So Roger set the stage last week for this additional issue related to gifts. We're going to be talking about tongues and prophecy this morning. So it's going to be the major focus of our lesson today. Let me make sure I turn to that in my own text here. We're in chapter 14, verses 20 through 33. Who's teaching next week?
I think Randy is.
Yeah. I'm glad it's not me.
I knew you were going
to
say that.
Tell the women to keep quiet. Let Randy take care of that.
So last week, Roger ended with the idea of rather speak five words in a known language that we all understand than, in fact, to give 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So, you know, putting this whole area into perspective, I think the idea, first of all, the unknown tongue is not some gibberish. It's a known language that someone else may understand, but you may not, but the Lord gives you the capability of expressing the truth of His word in that language. So that's, I think scripturally, that's really the only way we can interpret tongues. We can't interpret it as some gibberish or language that no one can understand except this quote interpreter who has a special gift of God. I don't think so. But anyway, let's proceed now with the verses before. So I'm going to begin just sequentially with verse 20 because it's a nice transition into the purpose of tongues, explaining in more detail and the order we have in worship. And I think these two things are very much linked. And we'll see how that progresses as we look at this from verse to verse. Verse 20 then, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. So, be not here is an imperative. Quit acting like a child. You know, grow up. You know, it's not say, oh, by the way, you know, when time, you know, permits, why don't you be like a man instead of a child? And by the way, the child here, the Greek term for child is an infant. Yeah. So this is a breastfed infant in terms of the, what kind of malice does an infant have? Yeah. What's an infant do that it is just totally, you know, insufficient in terms of human behavior when they reach an adult?
It cries.
They're so totally dependent, and when they're not getting what they're dependent on, either sleep or milk, ultimately they cry. So this is a very, very infantile type of behavior. Now, why this contrast between the behavior as children? Again, we're talking about infancy versus adult growth, or men, women, whatever. I think it's a generic term that would relate to men or women. Why this contrast?
Well, Bob, do you think that, based upon what we said before, is that it seems like tongues, they had a problem with tongues in Paul in the Corinthian church, and Paul's saying you're acting like children. If you're so focused on tongues, that's really a childlike behavior. You're really not mature.
It's like being on a nipple, right? Either mama's nipple or, in fact, a breastfed or a bottle-fed nipple. I mean, it's infantile behavior, a dependency on things that have no meat. And by the way, keep in mind, unknown tongue is a language. it's not gibberish. All right. Spiritual maturity, malice, innocence, versus understanding, maturation, or maturity. So that's the contrast here. Grow up. And, you know, Ephesians 4:14, there are many verses I could have shared that would be consistent with this. That we'd no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I mean, how appropriate right. The Ephesians verse is here in terms of what Paul's sharing with the church at Corinth. All right, let's move ahead then. Verse 21, and the law it is written. Now, this is an Old Testament prophecy. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. And that's Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. So the question of the class, do you believe that this is a fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy?
It certainly could be.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Except, do you think, is Isaiah writing about the church age?
No, but don't you think he's writing about the Lord?
Well, he is. And I think you could say, gee, in some ways this is consistent, but let's turn to the Old Testament because I think we need to put this in context. But this also likely, if you believe it's kind of a fulfillment of prophecy, it likely perhaps relates more to the fact that God would teach the rebellious Israelites submission by placing them in a land where other languages are spoken or another language is spoken. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, 24. Roger, if you do that. And Gary, I'm going to give you Ezekiel 23, 15 and 16. Ezekiel.
Okay. Just verse 20.
Just 11:24.
Okay. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea, so that the vision that I had seen left me.
Okay, so keep that in mind. The Lord brought them into Chaldea, which is another language. And Gary, go ahead. I think the next verses help us here a little bit.
Girded with belts, on their loins with flowing turbans, on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea.
Okay, well, anyway, if you read this, I think, in more in context and more thoroughly, the idea of another language, the Israelites are placed in a place where they can't communicate, and that's a land of moral destruction. We're talking about Babylon now, okay? So the idea here is Isaiah, I think, is probably directing a prophecy to what ultimately would be accomplished in what Ezekiel's talking about. But nevertheless, I think we could say that what's going on in the church here, in a sense, could very much fit what's being quoted. Remember, Paul is quoting what Isaiah said. So he believes this in some way relates to what's happening in the church at Corinth.
He's applying it, basically.
Application, good.
That's pretty typical. It may be a different situation, but the Lord will then apply that understanding over here and put it in New Testament context. So.
Yes, good comment, Roger. Thank you. All right, Jeremiah 5:15. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation, a nation whose language, I thought this was also in Ezekiel, whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. So and Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all have this kind of same theme of Chaldea in terms of the immediate or ultimate consequence of the nation of Israel.
Well, I think this kind of nails it down, that anybody that might think this is gibberish or some kind of mystical thing, it's focused on language, just like you read in Acts there. It was a language. And then he goes back and he quotes from the Old Testament. It's a language. It's not something, you know, it's a known language.
And presumably it could have been Persian, it could have been Arabic, it could have been another language, but it was not Hebrew, I can assure you. So here's an interesting, another example where Old Testament prophecy relates to, you know, more recent events, and then ultimately more long-term events, i.e. even in the church. And Paul wouldn't quote it unless he felt it was applicable to the church at Corinth. Everybody okay with that? All right, good. Okay, verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Okay? Roger.
Oh, that's such a key verse, I think, in this. Oh, man.
So we're going to kind of step on Roger's lesson from last week. Is a sign a miracle? How many times do we say today, gee, this is a miracle? Is this a miracle?
Could be. Maybe.
I mean, you hear this in sports announcing all the time. What is a miracle? Or totally unbelieving. Yes, Tom.
The right word would have been, as far as that sort of thing, indication, more than some kind of knock them dead with wonder sort of thing.
Think about the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you know, you basically, I'm paraphrasing, you've ignored my signs and miracles, right? So is sign different than miracle?
I've always thought of signs as being a testing miracles. You know, in this case, if Margaret started speaking in Chinese here all of a sudden.
She does at home sometimes.
Is that right? I mean, she would be amazed, and we'd be amazed too.
I would be amazed.
Okay, a sign, I think, is a revelation of God's power. That could be in a miraculous form, but it could be something that really relates to the prophecy. And in a sense here, the speaking in tongues is yes, it's miraculous in that this couldn't occur in human effort. But it's also a sign of God's power. I'm not sure if they're quite identical, but anyway, it's along the same theme of something that is unexplainable in human terms. And so, anyway, it could be a miracle, but perhaps it can sometimes differ. Notice the contrast between believers and non-believers. What is that contrast here?
It looks like the signs are only for unbelievers.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
And what about the believers?
But the believers are being
edified.
What's going to come in the future.
But prophesying is teaching, basically,
and
proclaiming the word of God. So that's for believers. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, Roger dealt with this a little bit, and Randy made a comment last week, you know, going into kind of, you know, mainline, perhaps biblically based churches, and you hear the gospel every week to convert people who are basically already all saved. I mean, occasionally there could be somebody walking to Holly Hills who's an unsaved person that we might want to reach, but we'll let the Lord work through our body here to ultimately turn on their interest in terms of the things of the Lord, right? I mean, we're not preaching to us. Bert's not preaching to us every week as if none of us are saved. I mean, we're growing in grace and truth here. So in a sense, teaching is for those who understand what's being taught. And, you know, if you came into this church, you were unsaved, totally knew nothing about God, either you become immediately very curious or you say, I'm never coming back here again. Right?
And we have plenty of those people.
Well, but we're going to get into this, Mark. We're going to get into this, Mark, in a minute, because it's going to be very relevant to the verses we're looking at. Okay, verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, Holly Hills, Corinth, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Okay? So in a sense, the next verse deals with this issue. The world's perspective of speaking in tongues. What's going on here? Is the church mad? And, you know, it's like Paul before Festus. Or it's us before Gentiles today. 1 Corinthians 1:23. What does 1 Corinthians 1:23 say? What's the gospel to the Jew?
A stumbling block.
And what's the gospel to a Gentile?
Foolishness.
Yes. Doesn't that really apply here? Okay, so let's look at this in terms of Paul and Festus. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And so what I'm doing is using that to kind of say that the world system would look at people speaking in this gibberish as they're mad. So Paul's saying he's confronting the church at Corinth saying, you know, what's this all about anyway? And even then it was known languages. I mean, to put tremendous emphasis and faith in speaking in an unknown tongue, gee, yes, it's a sign, maybe miraculous, but nevertheless, it's an inappropriate application in terms of emphasis. Now, could the uninformed apply to believers? Back to what Margaret just raised. What do you think? If there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, it presumably could apply to believers, right?
Well, I think, you know, it's just like our Bible study. We have had, I'm not kidding you, so many people come to our Bible study who are, they're still on milk. And they come to our Bible study, and their eyes just glaze over. And we don't try to make their eyes glaze over, but they have no idea what we're talking about. And so they might come two or three times, but that's it. They're out of there.
Maybe it's the fault of the leader.
It's the facilitator, really.
Yeah, that's the facilitator.
That's
right. The facilitator is a better term. Anyway, I think the uninformed could be believers. These are people who are drinking milk and not really adequately understanding the importance of the true gospel. And the true gospel is not putting a lot of emphasis on speaking an unknown language. Yes, it's a sign. It's a gift.
I think that's also the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit grows us in stages. I mean, and sometimes they may really want to grow, but they don't. They just don't even know how to grow.
Okay, let's think about our own body of believers here. What makes us come here, and what makes one grow in truth and faith? What makes us grow?
Well, we're getting the meat of the word, and that's
okay.
We've got to be hungry.
And Miles wrote to the hungry heart, right?
Right.
And you know, I'll just share personally, I came to understanding what identification started to mean. I'm still learning a lot about it once I came to the end of myself. How many of us, when we get saved, are trying to please God in everything we do and everything we think, and we're so frustrated because we're not doing very well? When you come to the end of yourself, the hungry heart starts to grow, and their grace and truth prevails. So critically important. And I think that's why we all gather here, because we're seeking for that grace, that truth, that ultimate that goes beyond simply pleasing God by our performance or our thought process. So, anyway, unbelievers, these could be people in the Corinthian church who, in fact, just don't have it in terms of an understanding of what they're going through. And I think that was likely very true in Corinth, don't you? This is a pretty immature church. So I sense that this, those who are uninformed are equally almost problematic as those who don't believe. Maybe not quite as much because they do believe they're saved by the crucifixion and resurrection. Nevertheless. Okay. 24 and 25. But if all prophecy, meaning teaching, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he's convicted by all. Okay, so again, with the analogy with somebody coming into Holly Hills who either didn't know anything about the gospel or alternatively was saved but came here, and anyway, they're convinced, either convinced by all or convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. Okay, the secrets of the heart of that individual, the unbeliever, the uninformed. And so, falling down on his face, he, she will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Wow, that's quite a transition, isn't it? If here is a conditional participle, and just to translate that, the unbeliever or uninformed may or may not respond to the truth of God. Okay? If. It's not since they do. It's they may or they may not. It just kind of depends. And that's really up to the Holy Spirit working in themselves and also through the body. Keep in mind, our job here is to simply allow God to be glorified by our presence, by our fellowship, by the truth of the Word of God. All right. What does all prophecy teaching indicate? The entire body. In a sense, I just answered my own question. I mean, what would ultimate all prophecy or teaching indicate? It's rightly dividing the word of truth, isn't it? I mean, putting things into perspective. I think, you know, when someone comes to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he or she is yesterday unsaved and today saved, that we need to begin to ultimately grow them in grace through an understanding of not only their sins are forgiven, but actually God has taken care of the sin within them and sees them as having no condemnation. I think we need to start teaching the truth from the very beginning of salvation when we're put in a position to be able to help them along that path. But what we, there's so many, you know, how many times have some people walked the aisle to reconfirm their salvation, etc., and that's because they've depended on themselves. In the commentary to Romans 6, Newell says, to have been disappointed with yourself is to have depended on yourself. So whenever you're disappointed with yourself, think about who you've trusted. It's not the new nature in which we've been created. It's not positionally based. It's depending on old Margaret or old Cheryl to get the job done here. It's not depending on God's grace working through you. See 14:31. Somebody want to read 1 Corinthians 14:31? We're going to get to that, but somebody read that right now, if you could, please.
For ye may be all prophesied one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted.
Okay. And then 1 Corinthians 12:29. Somebody read that, please. Back a couple of chapters.
All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they?
So all prophesy doesn't mean that everyone of the body is capable of being in this role. It means that some are. So, as indicated in 12:29, everyone's not an apostle, everyone's not a prophet, everyone's not a teacher, and everyone's not a worker of miracles. So not all, thus here, must signify any one or more successfully interpret or apply the truth of the gospel. And multiple commentaries I've read are consistent with that theme. Everybody doesn't do everything. There's a unique gift that God has given us, and it may in fact not be one that we're personally aware of. But it's not when all prophesy, it's one of all in a very orderly and sequential manner. And this relates to something that we know so well, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and is a discoverer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Presumably, these prophets or teachers in the early church had an in-depth understanding that went beyond the average or usual. And they were called to that in terms of being part of this all prophesy, indicating the entire body, likely not, but likely individual members of that body. Secrets of his heart revealed, not to the Lord. Okay? So what's, I mean, it's not a secret to the Lord, is it? What's in our heart? It's a secret to everybody else. I mean, Gary doesn't know what I'm thinking, and Carolyn doesn't know what Roger's thinking. I mean, the point is that we have secrets of our heart that only the Lord sees, and that's now being revealed by the truth that's being taught in the Corinthian church or at Holly Hills. Daniel 2:47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and revealer of secrets, since you could not reveal this secret." So here's Nebuchadnezzar kind of recognizing that the Lord is about his business, helping Daniel understand things that he can't believe are really being understood. Falling down and worshiping God, I think just in terms of the times, this was a usual posture of worship or reverence in these eastern lands, particularly in Asia Minor, and an appropriate response before a holy and righteous God. So this was kind of a natural thing to be doing. We don't have to do this today, but in fact, then it was culturally kind of an acceptable position to be in. All right, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, and has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So again, does each and every one have a psalm, which is a hymn? Remember, there was very little, if any, written language here. I mean, so lots of truth was put to music. And of course, the psalms mostly of David really are tunes or hymns. Teaching, tongue, does each and everyone have that? Well, it's best interpreted that all these things would not be found in the same person, but would all exist at the same time within the body. So we've got all these various gifts that are being manifested individually, but one person doesn't have all these attributes of the gifts that were part of the new church. Everybody okay with that? Notice the result of the gathering. It's edification. And in fact, that relates very much to us today here, doesn't it? I mean, we're here. Why do we come? Well, we come to, in part, be taught. And for teachers, we need to be taught more. and we come here for fellowship, don't we? I mean, there's nothing like hanging out with people of like faith and belief. And edification is really the process that's being addressed. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. And that's in the same chapter. Roger covered that in part last week. Edification, that God is glorified and we're all felt to be members of that one body that we're called to. All right, verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, this is an interesting verse, because it's going to get back to a bit of a conversation that we had last week in this class. Let's see if we can pursue this, and Roger will have the right answer. So if I don't get this correct, we have Roger here to help us. Okay, it's two and at most three that speak in an unknown tongue. And by the way, this is an orderly process. Okay? Remember, you know, Jack is speaking in Italian. And Brian is speaking in Greek. So, and he doesn't know what he's saying, but somebody else does, because there are people who are Italians and Greek in the audience. And this appears, again, to be an orderly process in the absence of any urgency. There's no kind of, geez, all of a sudden we just start spurting out here some language that no one can understand or interpret. And notice, there's only one interpreter. And why? Probably to avoid confusion. You know, if you got three or four interpreters. Think about the elections that are ongoing here. We don't want to comment any further on these, but you have all these interpreters on all the stations interpreting each and every one ad nauseum. So here, in terms of this unknown tongue, there's only one person who's going to interpret this. Remember, to whom is this proclamation using an unknown tongue directed? Who?
Unbelievers,
right? Or those who are uninformed.
Yeah. Well, Bobby, I think it's interesting that he actually puts, you know, it seems like that the problem was too many people were, quote, speaking in tongues. And so he actually, you know, it's amazing. He puts a cap on it. I mean, there's not too many places, you know, where to pray without ceasing. Think about the times in Scripture where it's unusual that he would put a cap on. He would say two or three. He wants to hold it down because apparently people are getting out of hand.
And the other
two
thing
or three at that's the most. And do it in order. You're not all just speak at the same time.
Each in turn.
So he's very precise about it. It's amazing that this kind of regulation is brought forth, and it kind of shows you the maybe the severity of what was going on in Corinth.
Okay.
That if he had to say, it only can be two or three, and you have to be in order. You know, you can't just do this, you know, just willy-nilly. But what's interesting is we see in the churches that kind of believe that tongues are still valid, it's the absolute opposite. It's almost chaos.
Well, it's spontaneous, and there's an urgency to it, right?
There's no order. There's just up and down, all this kind of stuff going on, and it's, you know, how can you get edified in that situation?
And maybe there's more than one interpreter. I've never been exposed. I think Randy's been exposed to this previously.
Many times there are not any interpreters.
Yeah.
Right.
Oh, I had some friends who told me, I mean, we were having really serious conversations about the Lord, and they said, but you know, I must not be totally saved. I mean, this was their word, totally saved, because in my church, I don't speak in tongues.
I've tried.
I mean, this was what was so funny. I have tried to speak in tongues. And I said, how do you try to speak in tongues? I mean, and he said, because you could be sitting in the service, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this person is boom, boom, blah, 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 and this other person is boom, boom, blah, blah. And he said, nobody can understand anything. It's all this stuff going on in the service.
Well, I know.
While the guy's up there trying to preach. I mean, then all this is going on.
But I could be the interpreter and say, you want to worship God. God, you're righteous and holy.
There's
That's my
no
interpretation,
interpreter.
Right?
Yeah, there's no one interpreter.
I mean, it's consistent with the
There was no one interpreter.
Anyway,
and it was just like, and I said, you've got to get out of there.
So we're looking at something here that's very much attuned to one, two, and most three, one interpreter and orderly. This is not just spontaneously an urgent expression of one's soul. Remember, to whom this proclamation is, to the unknown or the uninformed, if there's no interpreter, there would have been only one speaking. Okay, so in other words, if, let's say, Tom starts speaking in an unknown language, or alternatively, well, I think here in an unknown language, meaning a language none of us understand, Russian perhaps. So Tom starts speaking in Russian. So if he's speaking and there's no interpreter, what would be the purpose of him speaking to himself and to God? This kind of
but he wouldn't understand what he's saying.
I know, that's the part that's...
I mean, he wouldn't even understand what he's
but
saying.
But that's what it says, and let him speak to himself and to God. So is Tom going to be then increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he have a spiritual experience as part of this, or...
Well, Bob, it seems like we learned from other passages up there that it tells you to pray that you may interpret it. In fact, there's a verse earlier on. But then it kind of comes back that there is some, I think we talked about this maybe either the first time or the second time, there is some spiritual benefit from knowing the Lord is using you through this language. And so that there is some edification there. And that's, I can't remember the verse exactly, but we had a discussion about that. Maybe it was the first week where it talks about the fact that you can be edified even though you don't know what the language is. And I think that maybe is...
Well, I turned to verse 2, but let's go back in the first part of the chapter and read the first four verses.
What I'm talking about is in verse 4. In 14 you're talking about?
Yeah, 14, 1 through 4.
Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church.
Okay, so Roger, that's consistent with this theme here.
Right.
But yet, if there's no interpreter, that language is just, you know, he, she doesn't know what they're saying.
Right.
But in fact, there's presumably the Lord who's orchestrated this, and there's kind of a special, if you will, blessing, if that's the right term, that comes from this kind of relationship.
Right.
So I think 1 Corinthians 14:2 says it best, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. That means there's no interpreter, right?
Right.
If there's no interpreter, only he and God are communicating. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries, because he's really not sure what he's saying. But only God knows, and he doesn't. So in a sense, this is a really kind of a personal thing. So in the absence of an interpreter, this can still take place. But is this happening anymore? Absolutely not. I mean, these were unique gifts to the new church, ultimately for the spread of the gospel and for the edification of the body.
And they didn't have the canon of Scripture. They didn't have
correct
what we have before them, so they needed that.
Everything's spoken, not written at this time, except for the Old Testament, of course. All right, but wasn't the purpose to bring the truth to the unsaved? Yes, so this seems like a contradiction, but it really isn't. It's not, because the communication is between the unique believer and the Lord himself. But the purpose of an unknown tongue is clearly not for you, although there may be a side benefit if there's no interpreter. Everybody okay with that? All right, 29:30. Let two or three prophets speak. Now we're talking about teaching. Okay, we're not talking about unknown tongues. And let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. As for speaking in an unknown tongue, prophesying involves just two or three avoiding confusion with one who judges. Presumably, this is an individual who I've listed as being extraordinarily inspired and qualified, while others keep silent.
Right.
Okay.
Well, it could be a Bible. It's like a Bible study, right? If I carry on, if I talk for a while, then Margaret might come in. You know, so others are to join in as the Lord leads them, as they see something from Scripture. So that's kind of seems like that's part of it. And they're called prophets then, because they didn't have Margaret couldn't. I can read from my Bible. She can read from her Bible. We can all look at the God's Word and you know, talk about
and
it.
See what we
but
think.
There they didn't have that, so the Lord had to work individually through people.
And again, you have to assume that this judge, who's one, right?
Right.
And the others keep silent. There could be other judges, but yet only one is in a position to interpret. This presumably is an individual who's extraordinarily inspired and qualified.
Right.
And that's likely a gift.
Yeah. Well, he could be an elder in the church, possibly.
Sure.
Yeah, you know, whatever.
Sir? Roger has the last word in this class. I couldn't pass that one up.
I know.
1 Corinthians 12:10. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Anyway, this just furthers this issue that everybody didn't have all this stuff going on. That each person has a unique gift, and when you use the term all, that means within the body all, but it's uniquely a single individual who is given one gift, perhaps two under certain circumstances. We don't know that for sure. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. And presumably, that's the role of the judge here. To not despise prophecy, meaning we have a couple of prophets, teachers in our group, two or three, and we want that to be tested, and we want to make sure that that's really lasting and good. Okay? So that's kind of the theme that I'm sure existed in Corinth. I like what Macaulay said here, and I quoted that in your handout. There's an important principle found here. The congregation controls the gifts. The gifts do not control the congregation. This is rarely, if ever, the principle found in charismatic churches. There's a continual waiting to fall under the overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit. Paul forbids a congregation to be controlled by charismatic functions.
That's great.
I think,
yeah,
I mean,
good.
Macaulay said it well in terms of the unknown tongues. And here, in terms of the order of prophecy and teaching, relates again to the believers, not unknown tongues. And there are certain members of the body who have been given a special role in teaching, and then what they say is ultimately analyzed by a single judge. And there could be other judges, but only one interprets to avoid confusion. And talking about confusion, 4:31-33, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. All is for those with the gift of prophecy only, but all may learn. So, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. For again, for you can all prophesy means, again, those that have been given the gift of prophecy. But all can learn, meaning the entire body around them. 1 Corinthians 14:3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So again, the emphasis here is on order and reflects God's purpose and direction for the church. Winnie?
No.
Oh, you're just scratching your head. Okay. A principle of God which is from way back. Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So again, kind of reflects how God's principle of teaching has been sourced in the Old Testament. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out and into the world. Again, the idea that these men, presumably only at the time of the New Age Church, were in fact gifted with the ability to interpret Scripture. So, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth is really something we all need to be about day in and day out. And remember, we talked about the gifts of faith, hope, and love, and I think truth is a trump card for all three. I mean, faith, yeah, we're saved by grace through faith. Got to have faith. We have to have faith to grow. Love, who, you know, that's of the Lord. How you doing working love for your neighbor or your friend or unfriend? Love, faith, and hope. Hope, we all have hope that we will be with the Lord one day, and that's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. But it's the truth that wraps all those things into understanding and meaning. And that's what we're talking about here. People who rightly divide the word of truth. And again, I think that's why we come here by God's grace. We are here to seek out the truth of the word and how it applies to our lives. God's not the author of confusion. How many times have you heard that stated? And it probably could be stated in multiple different, you know, churches today. But their view of confusion may not be what ours is. But not the author of confusion, but actually the author of peace. 1 Corinthians 11:16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So, you know, the idea here is when people are bringing false prophecy, false teaching, etc., or they're contentious within the body, that's not really what the Lord's looking for. And it's not consistent with his purpose of not being a God of confusion, but the author of confusion, but that of peace. So I think, you know, that this last verse then, think of today's church and what are your conclusions? And I think the church, I'm going to use that term broadly. Tom?
Well, it's interesting you mentioned that I seem to be knowledgeless about Russian, but it actually did read a short book on scientific Russian, and just whet my appetite. But then something came to me, and it was just a lone instance, just now as we talked about it. Russians pride themselves in being, pretty much racist. They are Slavs. The Slav word in Russian means glorious. So they got an ego problem. In the meantime, us people Americans, at the time our country was getting started, had a very keen awareness of their frailty without God, that they couldn't do any of this without God backing them up. So, it's interesting to know these things. By God's grace, it did happen for America and for Russia. They got some learning to do yet.
Yeah, Margaret and I were talking a little bit about that, Tom, not directly the specific example you shared, but Margaret, what percent of Americans go to church each Sunday now?
Well, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, too. 28%.
Yeah, it's gone down. Yeah.
Is the figure now of people who say that they regularly attend church. Yeah. I mean, and so there's no wonder that the moral standard, there is no bar, there is no standard, because and we're looked at as kind of freaks because we have a standard, you know, and we kind of, the churches have a standard. I mean, so just, I think it's just a spiraling of what is already, we know is going to happen. I mean, it's just happening.
Right. Don't you think that the majority of the people go to churches, they go to church and they don't hear the truth?
Right.
That's even worse.
So how many people are really hearing the truth of that 28%?
So why would they want to go to some place where they're not hearing the truth?
Just go for fellowship.
Fellowship and social. People still go for social reasons to church.
So what makes us so special here? I mean, are we looked at as elitist because we have a corner on the truth? I don't think so, but I think rightly dividing the truth is why we're here, and we wouldn't be here if we didn't feel that what's being taught here is really consistent with who we are in Christ. I was just thinking, actually, in the shower after working out this morning, I was thinking a little bit if I were in an emergency room and I was being evaluated psychiatrically, and I told the emergency room doctor and then the psychiatrist that I have two natures. The consequences of my behavior that resulted in my being in the ED was my old nature, not my new nature. I'd be locked up. Or be given a major psychotropic drug of some sort.
Yeah,
they really wouldn't. So I'd have to be careful in that old nature versus the new one.
Yeah. Who you're talking to.
Yeah.
No, we're not a cult. I mean, we're here because we're seeking God's truth. And that doesn't mean we have a corner on it, because the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. I mean, God's grace allows us to learn everything we do. But I think, again, the growth in grace and truth in terms of the exchange life is coming to the end of yourself, and that's where God begins to work in our lives. And Paul said, you know, the major criticism to having two natures is that, then if there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, I can continue in sin. And Paul said, to continue in sin, God forbid. I mean, grace is such a broadly prevailing truth that sin is no longer comfortable in someone driven by grace, because we understand that it's God's grace by which we're saved, we're being saved, and one day we will be saved. Okay, a little bit of a extension of this truth that we're dealing with today, but let's summarize. Unknown tongues were known languages, only spoken by one or two, maximum three, in order. Need an interpreter. If not, that's a direct communication to God. Prophesying was identified as certain individuals who had a unique and perhaps miraculous understanding of the truth of the word that could spread it to all within the body. And these need to be carefully distinguished. And keep in mind, the unknown tongue could go to uninformed, perhaps believers who had no truth beyond being saved, or unbelievers. And so And next week, we're going to get into to a topic that I'm glad Randy has and that I don't have. We're talking about women in the church. All right, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Word, and I pray that what we've covered here today is your intention for us to understand and apply. And we're thankful for the gifts that were given to many members of the New Age Church, that ultimately there could be a spread of the gospel. And we today are thankful for the truth that's revealed in this body of believers. As we go to service now, we lift up Fern and the passage before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.